Now we're turning this evening to the New Testament, to Paul's second epistle to Timothy, 2 Timothy and chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 8 down through to verse 12. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which has given us in Christ Jesus before the foundation, before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now tonight we're going to focus on verse 12 of this text. And just some context. And this subject under our consideration is assurance. True or false? Or you could put it like this. Is our salvation based upon biblical truths and an experience of the new birth through the work of the Spirit? Now that's a much longer title, so we're not going to say that again. But that's the whole subject. That's what we're going to consider tonight. And here in this epistle, the Apostle Paul is writing, as we know, to Timothy, Timotheus. He's a pastor, a younger man. He was the Apostle Paul was a mentor of this young man, Timothy. And Timothy had become the pastor of the church at Ephesus, which was quite a large congregation in New Testament times. We also know from the first epistle that Timothy was timid, perhaps. Maybe not as forthgoing and as forthright as others of his generation. But he also was a man who was called of God to preach Christ. And the Apostle Paul assures Timothy in this epistle, and I should say this, this is the last epistle from the Apostle Paul's pen during his earthly life. He wrote these words in a prison cell in Rome. He was aware that his time on earth was coming to an end. And yet see how sure and how firm and how confident he is in God and particularly the glorious gospel. Look at verse 9. What has God done? He hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. He hath saved us. It's done. It's secure. It's complete. And he's called us. And of course, the Apostle Paul here is including Timothy. He hath saved us, Timothy. He hath called us, Timothy. And we haven't been saved or called according to our own works. No. It's according to God's own purpose and grace, which is given us in Christ Jesus or through Christ Jesus before the world began. This has been done in eternity, if you can put it like this. In Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, we're told we're chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. This is guaranteed. This is a rock solid truth. And as some of the old writers speak of, this is the covenant of grace. But in verse 10, is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. It doesn't take the Apostle Paul very long to get to Christ. You read through his epistles. It's full of Christ. In verse 1 of this chapter, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. It doesn't say Jesus. It says Jesus Christ. Jesus, literally, God saves. Christ, the appointed one by God. And this Savior has come. He's not just appeared in some vague way, but he's become flesh. And he has abolished death, in verse 10, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is the gospel. It's about a real Christ who lived and breathed and acted in this world. But in his great action, if you like, or his great demonstration of salvation, he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The gospel isn't just some insignificant religious message. It brings life and brings light to darkened souls. And we need to be aware of this, friends. But I've just given you a background, because really what I want to do now is maybe something a bit different. I want us to look at verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded, convinced, absolutely convinced. There's no doubt in the apostle's mind, or even in his soul, could I say, about his salvation in Jesus Christ. But friends, tonight I want us to ponder this thought, true or false assurance. The Apostle Paul is dealing with a timid young man. He's encouraging him. He's dealing with various issues. But he also speaks about the final great day. He calls it that day, the last day, the day when Christ returns in all his splendor and glory, and each day that rolls by in this theater of time brings us one day closer to the final coming of Christ. The Apostle Paul was writing probably just under 2,000 years ago. We're much nearer that time now, friends. And you may have various reasons, and you may know of various reasons why it's quite possible that the Saviour could soon return with all that's happening in the world. But before that day, there'll be many, many people who will have died. And some of them will have died in their sin, and some of them will have died in the Lord. And the question before us is a very simple one. How do I know that if Christ were to return soon, that I'm going to spend eternity with him? Or how do I know if I were soon to be taken into eternity, that I would spend eternity with him? You see, there are some people who might call this assurance. How do I know? How can I be sure? How can I be certain? And what I've done is perhaps a bit like that famous allegorist, John Bunyan. And if you read or have read, I'm sure you have, Pilgrim's Progress, you will find that John Bunyan pictures the Christian life using various characters. Some here are quite expert in these characters, and we have listened to some of these talks recently. There's characters like talkative, who can talk very much about many things. He's very knowledgeable. And he can even talk about religion. And he can even talk about salvation. Yet talkative is proved to just be that, a real talker. But there's no root to his belief in his salvation. It's all talk. There's also another character called Mr. Facing Both Ways, who manages something quite unique. How on earth you can face two ways at the same time is impossible physically, but it's very easy spiritually. It's very easy to do this in life. And there are characters like that. So what I've done is taking a few characters that we've all met, perhaps you even met recently, and we can see how these characters fit into this scenario. Now, the first person is Mr. False Assurance. This person is absolutely sure he's a Christian. If you asked him, he would give you various evidences for such. He would say, well, I do all these religious things, or I was born in a religious country. But there's no real evidence. He's not really aware of the seriousness of sin or the holiness of God. He has not had a conversion experience. Some of these people, Mr. False Assurance, has this belief that he has a God-given right to be a Christian. It's almost that he deserves such. And there's quite a few like this. Religious people. And many people fit into this category. But there's another one. There's Mr. Presumed Assurance. He's a young man. We're just using our imagination here. I'm not thinking of anyone particular. But he's a young man, a young person. And he presumes that because his parents were brought him up as a Christian, or he goes to church on occasion, that this young man is a Christian. He's a believer. It's very interesting. If someone is converted from another religion, you don't find either of these characters. If they've become Christians, they know what they were in. We think of friends. We were just discussing this afternoon, two people, one from a Chinese religion. And this girl may not have had the teaching that others have had, but she certainly knew she was a Christian. And she took it that when people said to her, I'm a Christian, that they were a Christian, that she tried to encourage them in their Christian faith. But they were never converted in the first place. There was another young man who was converted from Buddhism. And he faced various challenges. But you could neither say that these people were false assurance or presumed assurance. They had come from such a background and such a completely different way of living and life. And when they came to Christ, you could tell. It was all so evident. They love the Lord. They love the Bible. And they love to be with God's people. And these are just a few things. They're just two characters. There's Mrs. Conferred Assurance. What do I mean by this? Well, you could think of a conferring as being awarded something, being given something, maybe something like a knighthood. But there are people, and they're not too far away from here, who already are sure that they're saved because they were being told. And they're convinced. And it's very hard to shake them. They may have gone through some religious experience. They may have gone through the waters of baptism. And because they've done this, they now say they've been told that they're a Christian. But friends, there's no evidence. The other types are those who may have followed in some kind of situation where they've been to a religious service, even a Christian service, and they've said a prayer or recited a prayer after some person, or they've put up their hands and they've agreed with these things and they have now been conferred assurance. You might think this is quite challenging. And some of us have gone through this experience and seen the difference. We were shown up not to have truly trusted in Christ, but to have trusted in the experience of a praying, of saying a prayer. I don't discount that some dear friends have come to Christ in those ways, but these people have come to Christ because Christ has become their Saviour. The conferred assurance, little miss conferred assurance, has a very different approach. They've had a Christian experience. They have taken somebody else's assurance as their own. But I want us to move on a little further, because it would be tragic if that's all you went home with tonight. These three characters: Mr. False Assurance, a young man who's Mr. Presumed Assurance, and a lady who's called Mrs. Conferred Assurance. Sadly, on the last day, these three characters will all hear these solemn words from our Saviour's lips, from Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 to 23. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And this is what the Saviour will say to them: I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. But now we move to the believer. Not every believer has this assurance. And you might be one of those tonight. And I have to say that some of us have lots of sympathy for you. And many of us still struggle. We haven't got a problem with assurance. We know that is what the experience should be for a Christian, truly trusting in Christ. And we'll see how this works out in a moment. However, we have a problem with a lack of assurance. And there's a world of difference. You could put this person as described as little misdoubtful or little faith. We have faith in Christ. We have trusted in his atoning sacrifice at Calvary. We're sure that when he died at Calvary, he saved us from our sins. But oh, we feel so weak. And our faith seems so, it's almost like it's not much stronger than a blade of grass. And you might be one of those people. Now, I need to stress this. This person, little misdoubtful, is a Christian. They have little faith, real faith, saving faith, but they're truly saved. It's much better to have little faith and truly trusting in Christ than no faith and trusting in yourself. And so, friends, I want us now to think about these things. Because the Apostle Paul says, I know whom I have believed. This word is to do with an assurance or certainty, or to be absolutely confident. Not in himself, but he's believed in the Lord, and he's persuaded by the Lord. Now, if you're a person who has little misdoubtful, then I've got encouragement for you, especially from the epistle First Epistle of John. It's very interesting how various New Testament epistles and books are just perfectly suited to various spiritual, places in our spiritual journey. In 1 John, the word know is used quite a few times. And so what I'm going to do now is just turn to 1 John for a few moments, and I want us to see certain things. I want us to see, first of all, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20, these words. And here, the Apostle John is writing, of course, to a general group of people. There's no named church, but there is indeed, this is John the Apostle, and he writes these marvelous words. He says, "But ye have an unction, an anointing from the Holy One, and ye know all things." Ye know all things. "I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it." And perhaps, friends, that's what we need to begin with. John here, and just pause for a moment, says this, not because you don't know the truth, but because you do know the truth. You know it. You're assured of it. And here, this word is to do with knowing in an experiential way. Knowing in our hearts, if you like. Again, he says this in verse 29, "If ye know that he is righteous, then ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." And so what we begin to see is that the Apostle John is helping believers understand what it is to know. In John chapter 1 John chapter 3 verse 2, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be." Notice he doesn't say we might be the sons of God or potentially the sons of God. We are. From God's perspective, we're already sharing in the inheritance of being children of God. And that word sons isn't necessarily referring just to men, of course, but it refers to all the people of God. "It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear," of course, this is speaking again about the last day, "when Christ comes in all his glory, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is." See how sure the Apostle John is. There's no doubt in his mind or in his heart. There's no wavering. He's not like a tree blowing this way and that. He's absolutely convinced. "Now we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Notice how sure he is that Christ will appear, that we will be caught up to be with Christ and be changed in an instant, that we'll be given resurrection bodies, that we'll this is all fed from this text, and you find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "For we shall see him as he is." How sure are we of these things? Well, the Apostle John was very sure. You could look at one or two other texts, but let me quickly now move to the last chapter of this book, this epistle, and verse 13. Notice this. "These things have I written unto you, that ye believe on the name of the Son of God." Ye believe. You've trusted in the character, in the name of the Son of God, "that ye may know that ye have eternal life." This is so important. Those who have trusted in Christ can know that they have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So what the Apostle John is teaching us here is something very important. He's teaching us that no matter what we face in this life, once we have trusted in Christ, will be kept. Will be kept. Now, someone says, well, okay, I get that. But now, let's put a little meat on the bones, if I can put it like that. What kind of evidences should I look for? What kind of signs? Now, I need to stress this. No one knows the heart of anyone else. No Christian, true Christian, should ever claim to know anything of the thoughts of someone else. That's not Christianity. Only God knows the thoughts and the inner workings of the heart. But there may be some tests that we can put to ourselves. And the first test is this. And I want you to notice this in 1 John 3 and verse 9. Because the first test is this. A true Christian who lacks assurance, who's doubtful, can say to themselves, have I continually, habitually committed sin? Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. This does not mean that the Christian does not sin. That's not what the text is saying. It doesn't mean that when somebody sins that they lose their salvation. That's not what it's saying. But the word here, commit, could be translated as continue in it. In other words, there's never been a breaking with our sin. And somebody says, well, what's the difference between somebody who's committing some sin in a habitual form and those who are not Christians at all? The key is this. The conscience. Our consciences as believers are awakened and very sensitive. And when we fall into some habitual sin, that we're stirred and we're convicted and we have sinned against the Lord again, and we say to the Lord, Lord, how could I ever be one of yours if I have sinned grievously again? And the gospel comes with healing power, and we come back to Christ and we repent of that sin. The worldling has no problem with sin. The worldling has no issue with sinning against God. The worldling has a problem with being caught out in their sin. It's habitual sin. Though we continue in sin because of the indwelling corruption in our hearts, we'll no longer practice it continually. There has to be a severing with sin. Because if we've trusted in Christ, then Christ has broken the power of sin forever. He has broken the chains. And as one old writer puts it, the chains of soft grace now embrace us. What a contrast. That's the first thing. We will not habitually commit sin. Whatever habits we had before our conversion, there has to have been a breaking with it. This is so important. The second one, the second evidence, if you like, or test, is that we will seek to live a holy life according to God's word. Look at 1 John 2, verse 29 again. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of God. In 1 John 2 and verse 3, we have these words. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. If we keep his commandments. Now, this does not say that we will be able to obey God's commandments completely. In fact, we know it's the opposite, don't we? The commandments of God clearly show us that we cannot keep the commandments of God. We're not physically able or spiritually able to do so. Only Christ could keep the commandments of God perfectly and fulfill all righteousness. But the desire in the believer is that we would long to be able to keep these commandments. It's an inner drive, an inner desire, a spiritual yearning. You could put it like this. We want to keep a short account with sin. And we want to keep close to the Word of God. God's commandments are not hard to the believer. But as it were, we want to keep God's word because of his love for us. Love is the driving force to obey God's word. We have this phrase today in some circles. We're not under law, we're under grace. Well, friends, unfortunately, those dear friends are misquoting scripture. We're no longer under law to be, as it were, like the Israelites were. But we prove our love for the Lord by keeping his commandments. What did Jesus Christ say in the Gospel of John? We don't have time to look at it. But he says this, if ye love me, keep my commandments. We will seek to live a holy life by obeying God's word. That's why God's word should be central in the church. That's why reading the Bible in the service is not an optional extra. It's a prerequisite for Christian worship. It's God's word that we go by and live by and preach. Now, of course, the scriptures apply to us in different ways. But all of us, as believers, will want to read it. And you might have just begun to start reading the Bible and you might have got discouraged. Keep going. Some of us got very discouraged when we started in Matthew's Gospel. We didn't know much, but we saw when we read through Matthew's early chapters of Matthew's, it was all names. And we didn't understand the reason. Now, years later, we understand the theological reason. But even if it was so difficult, we had this inbuilt desire to read God's word. Indeed, you find again when somebody is converted from a false religion, one of the clearest indications. They may not know all the great truths of the gospel, but one of the clearest indications, one of the clearest signs, is they want to read God's word. And also, and I smile, they'll pester you if you know the word of God. They'll come alongside you and say, I don't know much, but I want to know more. Why ever are the churches that teach the Bible today not full of people longing to hear the word of God? I leave it there. There's a third one. We will love the Lord's people, regardless of what they've done. Notice in 1 John 4, verses 7 to 8 for a moment. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. And he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Here, the Apostle John is speaking about Christian love. Genuine Christian love. In 1 John 3 and verse 14, the apostle puts it like this, I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, the Lord's people love the Lord's people. And this can only be explained by the love that God has shed abroad in our hearts. As the apostle tells us here, God is love. And you, friends, I'm sure you've looked at this in the past, but This is where John contrasts the two in chapter 1 John 4 verse 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. If we love the brethren and we love to be with the Lord's people, then that's a pretty good evidence that we truly belong to the Lord. If we don't love the brethren and we don't really want to spend time with them, then perhaps it shows the opposite. You see, brethren, these are simple things. We will also want to do good to others of the household of faith. We will think much of how to help those in need. We won't just turn our noses up at others. Even if we know about the past of some dear brother, because they're now the Lord's, they're now different, and we love them as they are. There's a fourth thing. Our affections will not be set upon the things of the world. Now, this is so interesting. 1 John 2, verse 15, for a moment. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Love not the world, friends. Oh, the world would love us to love it. The world here is speaking of the system, the anti-God, anti-Christ system in the world. The world does not want us to love God, nor Christ, nor the gospel, nor one another. The world doesn't want us to study the Bible, to know what God's mind is on things. The world wants us to listen to its agenda. And that's going to be increasingly difficult for the next generation. But John here says, friends, love not the world. The Lord Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and 9, the apostle puts it like this: they are that of the flesh, do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are of the spirit are after the things of the spirit. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now, I'm not saying here that we shouldn't enjoy the things in this world. I mean legitimate things. It's nice to go on a country walk. It's nice to go and walk by the beach. It's nice to share time with family and friends. But let's not confuse that with loving the world. The world's media. Do you ever hear anything about Christ in the world's media? Do you ever hear anything about salvation and gospel and holiness and righteousness? No. Now, just in conclusion, I'm going to share this illustration. It's a bit lengthy, but I hope it helps someone. Once, many years ago, Queen Victoria attended a service in St. Paul's Cathedral. Of course, this is the 19th century, the 1800s. And she had listened to a sermon that interested her greatly. Then she asked her chaplain. Of course, she had a chaplain. She's the Queen. She asked her chaplain, can one in this life be absolutely sure of salvation? Which is a great question, isn't it? Imagine if our royalty were to ask that question today, or even someone authority. And the chaplain was bewildered. You might say, befuddled. You'd expect a religious man, a chaplain, to know some kind of answer. But he says nobody could be sure. Well, how would you have answered the question? So, somebody published it in the Court News. That was the newspaper at the time. And the eye of a humble minister of the gospel, John Townsend, I believe he was one of the Spurgeon's friends. He was an intimate friend also of George Muller. So now you're seeing which background they're going to be from. He had, whose life of faith led to the founding of his well-known orphanages. This John Townsend was the father of Sister Abigail, another Christian of extraordinary faith and service. Now, After reading Queen Victoria's question in the court news and the answer she had received, John, a humble pastor, thought and prayed much about the matter. Then he sent the following note to Her Majesty Queen Victoria. And these were his words. To Her Gracious Majesty, our beloved Queen Victoria, from one of her most humble subjects, with trembling hands, but heartfelt love, and because I know that we can be absolutely sure now that we have eternal life and an eternal place with Christ, which he has gone to prepare, quoting, of course, John chapter 14, 1-3. May I ask your most gracious majesty to read the following passages of scripture. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And then he also quoted this text from the Epistle of Romans, chapter 10. And I want to read these words. As you can see, he's quoting scripture. And so he quoted these verses. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And so what he did, he said these passages, your majesty, prove there is full assurance of salvation by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ alone and to those who believe and accept his finished work. I strongly encourage you also to read and meditate on 1 John. It's a lot of homework, that. The entire book was written so that Christians might be assured of their salvation. So, true assurance, false assurance, and those degrees in between. We can be sure, if we've trusted in Christ, who was the perfect Son of God, became man, we can be sure that when he was on earth, he lived a perfect, holy, righteous life we could not live. And he went to the cross of Calvary, as the Gospels recount to us, and died in our place. And we can be sure that when we've trusted in him, as we have trusted in him, as we've come to him just as we were, blind, helpless, hopeless, and we came to him as we were and repented of our sins and trusted in him as our Savior, we can be sure that we have eternal life. So that on that day, when he returns, we will all recognize him, not only as the all-conquering judge, but also as our wonderful Savior and Redeemer. Let us pray. Gracious God and loving Father, we're thankful for this evening. We're thankful for the gospel. Bless us and keep us this night. In Jesus' name, amen.